But here we are primarily interested in the prophecy about the descendants of Joseph. For remember, Ephraim and Manasseh together are Joseph. Although they are now to be considered two sons of Israel, they take the place of Joseph, and therefore collectively, they would still be called Joseph when they are not spoken of individually. And here Jacob speaks of what was to befall or happen to the descendants of Joseph in the last days. Verse 22 through verse 26, Genesis 49. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. This is easily seen to be a promise of blessing above that of the rest of the Israel people, which would fit, of course, Israel's blessing to Joseph's sons in Genesis 49. A fruitful bough by a well. Scripture often uses well or water to indicate God's word. Apparently, Joseph's descendants would abound in fruit through God's word. His strength would come from the mighty God of Jacob. Verse 24, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. This would be Jesus Christ. So in the last days, Joseph's descendants would be followers of Christ. Then great blessings. Blessings of heaven above, blessings of the breath and of the womb. In other words, many children, and a great multiplying of their people. Verse 26, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Blessings in a far land, blessings unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. And he repeats that phrase, him that was separate from his brethren. In the book, The Christian History of the Constitution, which we have available, is a large part of a sermon preached by the first president of Yale College in 1783 to the Massachusetts State Legislature. And Reverend Ezra Stiles quotes this passage and applies it to America. He calls America Israel, he calls it Joseph's land, and refers to our recent separation from England and the continent as Joseph again being separated from his brethren for God's purposes. Reverend Stiles mentions Joseph's feeding of his brothers and many other people with grain in the famine, but I don't suppose Ezra Stiles could possibly have foreseen the time when the United States and Canada would become the suppliers of grain to the world as we are today. That book, The Christian History of the Constitution, is available from us for an author. With the passages in Genesis 48 and 49, you can begin to understand why Pastor Emory and other ministers in America are beginning to teach that these prophecies have been and are being fulfilled in the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, and Scandinavian nations and peoples. The lesser fulfillment of the other tribes is in Europe, but the greater fulfillment to Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, is obviously here on this North American continent. For further proof that Joseph's land would be a land of great prosperity and abundance, above that of all other nations in the last days, turn with me to Deuteronomy 33. Here, Moses, like Jacob Israel, blesses each one of the tribes separately, beginning at Reuben and going right on down through the list. Again, Joseph receives the longest and most important blessing and is the only one whose land is specifically mentioned. Verse 13 through verse 17 of Deuteronomy 33. And of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that coucheth beneath. and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth, and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. His glory is like the firstling of his bullocks, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Again, great material blessings from the earth, and God's blessings, the precious things of heaven, God's good favor and help, the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, bountiful crops, great agricultural harvest would be peculiar to Joseph's land in the last days, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth, and the fullness thereof. Ores and metals, coal and oil from the earth, would be given to Joseph's people for their use and for their good. A look at the statistics of the production of manufactured goods and agricultural products would convince even a sixth grader that America must be Joseph's land. And yet a vast majority of the men who are supposed to teach God's word to our people hardly ever mention such Bible passages as these. And for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, for the goodwill of God Almighty, who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. What nation on earth has ever had such favor of God Almighty as America? What nation on earth has been given the best land, the best climate, the best supply of fresh water, the best coastline for harbors and shipping, the best system of rivers for internal commerce, but America? There is not even a nation which comes close to having received God's blessings as promised to Joseph, if it is not America. Now, before my time is gone, we'd better read a few passages which mention Ephraim. Psalm 60 and verse 7 and Psalm 108 verse 8, Ephraim also is the strength of mine head, Judah is my lawgiver. In speaking of the casting off of the northern house of Israel and the retaining of Judah, we read in Psalm 78, verses 67 and 68, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion which he loved. There, Ephraim is equated with Joseph. In the prophecies of the Assyrian captivity of this northern house of Israel, the name Ephraim is named over and over on that whole section of the Israel people. 2 weeks ago, we saw how Israel was divided into two nations, two Israel olive trees, as it were, and we read Ezekiel 37 about the stick of Joseph and the stick of Judah. Notice in verse 16 at Ezekiel 37, God says, for Joseph the stick of Ephraim. And in verse 19, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim. About 4 weeks ago, we read of the prophesied regathering of Israel and Judah in Isaiah 11. That is the chapter where the ensign is identified as the stem of Jesse, the branch, which we saw was Jesus Christ, to whom Israel would be regathered. And in verse 12 and 13 we read, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And then he goes right on. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Here, as in scores of other places, the name Ephraim is used to signify the end-time house of Joseph and the other tribes gathered under Joseph. The northern kingdom, according to the books of Kings and Chronicles, consisted of all of the tribes of Israel except Judah, Benjamin, and part of Levi. Collectively, those people are called in both the history books of the Bible and the books of prophecy the house of Israel, the house of Joseph, and Ephraim. I went through this in rather great detail some years ago on the radio. One lady wrote to me to say she went to her pastor to ask him if it would be possible that America could be the Ephraim of Bible prophecy. The preacher looked at her and said, "Ephraim, Ephraim, who's Ephraim?" He did not even know the name. If you read the prophet Hosea, you will find that 36 times in that one prophet, God uses the name of Ephraim to mean end-time Israel. I could spend another entire broadcast on the only mention of Ephraim in the New Testament, John 11, verse 54. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Yes, Jesus left Jewry and went to Ephraim in the wilderness. This is the same Jesus who told the Jews in Matthew 21 and verse 43, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof." Joseph was to be a fruitful bough by a well. Joseph Ephraim was to be a fullness of nations. Isaiah wrote that Israel was to travel toward the west to be regathered under the banner of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah said Israel would come from the north country into a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations, Jeremiah 3. Ezekiel said they would have one king and would become one nation in the land, Ezekiel 37. Hosea identified the place as the wilderness, Hosea 2:14. In Revelation 12 and verse 14, John saw a woman given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness. Could America, the nation founded in the wilderness by born-again believers in Jesus Christ, and the nation which has shown more Christian fruit than any other nation, be that nation of whom Jesus spoke and of which all the prophets wrote? Could America be the regathered nation of the 13 tribes of Israel? If she is, that would explain the amazing perfectness of the Israel signs in the great seal of the United States. My Christian friend, I ask only that you read God's word. The marks, the symbols, the signs of end-time Israel are upon America as they are upon no other nation of past or present history. I have found one particular question. I am sure many of you have wondered about it, even though you may not have written and asked it, and here is that question. Pastor Emery, what about Zechariah 14:4, where it says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives"? Most of them will add that they have been taught that means that Jesus will land on the Mount of Olives outside the city of Jerusalem when he returns. And here Pastor Emery comes along and says that the Anglo-Saxons are the Israel people. If we are Israel, how come Jesus is going to return to the Mount of Olives in old Palestine? So in just a moment, I am going to answer that question. You get your Bibles, because we will be reading quite a lot out of Zechariah, more than that one verse that so many read and then teach their doctrine from that one verse. Zechariah 14, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." Let's start reading in verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and then the prophet goes on. This is obviously an end-time prophecy. It takes place in the day of the Lord, verse 1. It is a day of spoil or robbery, which is the same phrase used in Ezekiel 38 when he speaks of the armies of Gog and Magog coming against the mountains of Israel to take a spoil and to take a prey and to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil. Ezekiel 38, verses 12 and 13. This battle is all nations against Jerusalem, and it says the city shall be taken. I know the common teaching is that this is an attack on the old city of Jerusalem, or at least upon the Jews in old Palestine. But before we accept that tradition, let us read a little more about the Jerusalem mentioned here, for this same prophet has much, much more to say about Jerusalem, most of which is never mentioned by the ministers who tell us Jesus is going to return to a little hill in old Palestine. Turn with me to Zechariah 1. I have covered this long passage in Zechariah 1 and 2, verse by verse on the radio a year or two ago, so I am not going to read it all again, but I will read enough of it so you will get a glimpse of just what this Jerusalem is spoken of in the 14th chapter of Zechariah. I have a book on this, and later I'll give my address. Some of you may want to write and obtain it. In chapter 1 and verse 14, God says, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. In verse 16, my house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. The next verse should make it plain that this Jerusalem is more, much more, than any one city. Verse 17, Zechariah 1. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities to prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Cities, plural, and shall yet be spread abroad. God said in verse 16 that a line would be stretched forth upon Jerusalem, and in chapter 2 we read right on, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. In verse 3, the man doing the measuring is identified as an angel, and that should lead us immediately to the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, where after John tells us he saw New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, verse 2, he tells us in verse 15 through 17 of an angel measuring the city of New Jerusalem. We read its further description in the next verses, in Zechariah 2. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as town without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Again, towns, plural. And this strange phrase, towns without walls. In Ezekiel 38, we read the description of the mountains of Israel, which are to be invaded by Gog and Magog, and in verse 11 it is called the land of unwalled villages. Another phrase for towns without walls, leading one to believe that Zechariah and Ezekiel were writing of the same place. Also in Zechariah it speaks of the multitude of men and cattle therein, and Ezekiel, in describing his land of unwalled villages, says it is a land wherein they have gotten cattle and goods. When I went through these passages on the radio before, I had a series of newspaper articles from our Phoenix paper about the Jewish nation in Palestine. One of the series was titled, Jewish Cowboys, and the editor went on to tell about the cattle in old Palestine. The total number of cattle in Jewish-occupied Palestine was 80,000, and none could be butchered without special government permission because they were trying to build up their herd. My state of Arizona is not the biggest cattle state in the United States, but Arizona produces over 1 million head of cattle every year for the meat market. Jewish Israeli has a total herd of 80,000. That wouldn't even fill some of the stockyards for one day in some of our major markets. No, this land of unwalled villages, these towns without walls, this Jerusalem was to have an abundance of cattle. This description of Jerusalem in Zechariah could not possibly fit any one city or even one small nation at all, much less one of the tiniest and poorest in all of the world, Jewish-occupied Palestine. Going on in Zechariah, verse 5, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." For God to be the glory in the midst of this great and prosperous Jerusalem, he would have to at least acknowledge Jesus Christ in some way, not deny and oppose him. Verse 6, "Ho, ho, come forth, and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord." This is the third time in 10 verses where he indicates a large fulfillment, and the second time that it would be outside of the old land of Canaan. It would be spread abroad. It would be in some other place than from where the prophet spoke. Verse 7, "Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon." This I covered in great detail earlier this year. This Jerusalem is called Zion, and it comes under the control of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth of Revelation 17. Jeremiah 50 tells prophetic Zion to flee out of the midst of Babylon. Isaiah calls Zion, "O captive daughter of Zion," and shows she is captive of Babylon. Micah tells the same story in Micah 4. In verse 8, he tells Zion and Jerusalem they will receive the kingdom, and turns right around and writes in verse 10 of this same Zion, "Thou shalt go even to Babylon. There thou shalt be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies." In previous studies, I identified Babylon as the present anti-Christian system of the international bankers and international communism combining to conquer and control Christendom, and especially the United States of America. We are that Zion. We are that Jerusalem of Bible prophecy. And we fit even the minutest details and phrases of Jerusalem's description here in Zechariah. I'll mention that booklet here. This is not a part of the December packet, so if you want it, you will have to ask for it separately. The title is, "The Old Jerusalem is Not the New Jerusalem." It'll take another year to cover all of Zechariah. If you have been with us for the past several weeks, we did go through Zechariah 4, the vision of the candlesticks and the two olive trees, identifying them as the two houses of Israel, the house of Joseph and the house of Judah. In Zechariah 8, this Jerusalem is prophesied to be called the City of Truth and the Mountain of the Lord of Hosts, the Holy Mountain. In verse 7 and 8, God says he will bring his people to this Jerusalem, and in verse 20 and 21, it is again described as involving many cities, not just one. If you can, obtain a copy of the 1977 National Geographic magazine. It has an article titled, "Who Discovered America?" telling of Irish monks who were said to have sailed to North America prior to 600 A.D. They called this continent to the west Terra Reprimissionis Sanctorum, translated, "The Land Promised to the Saints." That's the December 1977 National Geographic. It fits what we have seen in this study, that North America is the New Jerusalem described in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Zechariah, and Revelation. We are regathered Israel. America is the promised Zion and Jerusalem of Bible prophecy. Columbus once wrote to Queen Isabella, "I followed the prophecies of Isaiah. I have discovered Zion." I do have a 90-minute cassette Bible study titled "Israel's Past, Present, and Future" in Zechariah 7 and 8, covering those two chapters. 1.5 hours, proving beyond doubt that the only place in all of the world fitting Zechariah's prophecies of Jerusalem is this North American continent, the United States and Canada. I also have a tape on Zechariah 8:23, the skirt of him that is a Jew, and that doesn't teach what tradition has taught us either. These and over 100 other tapes are listed in our Bible tape catalog. In the minutes remaining, let us sum up the most logical teaching of Zechariah 14:4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. First, and this should be elementary, my dear Watson, it says Jesus will stand upon the Mount of Olives. It does not say he is going to land upon it, although that is what is taught. In the previous verses, it seems he is already involved in the battle, and then he will come and stand on whatever the Mount of Olives is. Secondly, by the time we get to the 14th chapter of Zechariah, any honest Bible student would admit the Jerusalem of Zechariah cannot possibly be the old city, but must be the Jerusalem of prophecy we read of in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem measured by the angel. Thirdly, since there is a Jerusalem of prophecy that is not the Jerusalem of history, and since there is a Babylon of prophecy that is not the city of Babylon of history, and since there is an Egypt of prophecy that is not the country of Egypt of history, and since there is an Assyria of prophecy that is not the Assyria of history, it would make logical, prophetic, biblical sense that the Mount of Olives of Zechariah is not the little physical hill of history on the east of the little old city of Jerusalem in the land of Palestine. No, this Mount of Olives has something to do with prophetic Jerusalem, with the whole nation of Israel. Mount is used in the Bible to mean nation. It is the nation of Israel which will be divided, not some little hill in Palestine. If America is the olive tree nation, if America is the Zion and the Jerusalem of Bible prophecy, perhaps it is America which will be divided by Jesus in that day. And who can but admit that that dividing is already taking place? Those who oppose and hate Jesus are being divided from those of us who love and acknowledge him. I am inclined to believe that dividing shall be much greater before this age reaches its climax. And that dividing must take place where Jesus rules, where Jesus stands. It will take place in Christendom, not in Jewry. I could spend another broadcast or two in Zechariah 14, but some other time. I do want to get back to the other symbols on our great seal, and what we have covered during this broadcast should be enough to prove that the common teaching that Jesus is going to land on a hill outside of the old city of Jerusalem just does not fit what is actually taught by Zechariah. On the face of the seal, we have yet to consider the arrows in the eagle's sinister talons and the stars and the clouds above his head. The arrows, of course, are symbolic weapons of war. From before Abraham and right up to the so-called age of gunpowder, the bow and the arrow were the most effective and dreaded personal weapons of warfare. Because the olive branch has often been used to signify peace, some have thought the arrows therefore must stand for war, indicating that America was prepared for either peace or war. But we have already seen that the eagle on the Great Seal does not really stand for the nation of America itself. It is actually a biblical symbol of God Almighty. If so, then the arrows would be gun weapons and not necessarily those of the nation. God said to Israel in Exodus 19:4, "Ye have seen how I did bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." In the past weeks, we have read a number of passages where God likened himself to an eagle, carrying the Israel people and protecting them. In several passages, such as Jeremiah 48:40, God says he will come as an eagle against Israel's enemies to destroy them. The olive is the symbol of the Israel nation itself. God named Israel a green olive tree, in Jeremiah 11:16, and several of the prophets tell of visions in which the olive tree and olive oil play a part which can only be recognized as that of the Israel people. The olive branch in the eagle's right or dexter talon has 13 olives and 13 leaves. It then represents the 13 tribes of Israel, as we saw in the last few broadcasts. So it is logical and makes biblical sense to see that the central figure of our great seal is God with outstretched wings carrying the Israel people, the olive tree nation in one hand and the arrows in the other. The first use of the word arrow or arrows in the Bible is in Numbers 24 and verse 8. This is the chapter where Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel, and God caused Balaam to bless them instead and to prophesy upon them. In verse 8, Balaam speaks of the Israel people. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations his enemies, and shall break their bone, and pierce them through with his arrows. In Deuteronomy 32, arrows are mentioned again. This time they are God's arrows, and they are used against the Israel people in judgment for disobedience. He speaks of Jacob and Israel in verses 7 through 10, then likens himself to an eagle, verse 11 and 12. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, referring, of course, to Jacob Israel. Then from verse 15 and on, God speaks of Israel's sin and rebellion, and what he, God, will do to them because of it, including verse 23, I will heap mischiefs upon them, I will spend mine arrows upon them. The results of God's arrows against disobedient Israel are then described in the next verses. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. We know from history that this is just exactly what God did when Israel turned away from him and worshipped other gods. He brought the sword, war from enemy nations against them, and terror within, rebellion, famine, and disease inside the land. The books of history and of the prophets in the Bible are full of the record of God's judgment upon the Israel people for their sin and disobedience. Here God calls those punishments mine arrows. If you will read the entire chapter of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where God warns Israel through Moses as to what he would bring upon them if they persist in their disobedience of his laws, statutes, and judgments, you will easily recognize that God's arrow of judgment are certainly upon the United States of America. Here are just a few samples. Leviticus 26, starting in verse 15. If ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint unto you terror, consumption, and the burning egg that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. America is becoming a disease-ridden land. 300,000 of our people die of diseases caused by tobacco alone every year. Doctors estimate that one out of every three persons now alive will die of cancer rather than of old age. Syphilis and gonorrhea have reached epidemic proportions. One local Arizona politician said recently that if the people actually knew how many of our young people had venereal diseases, they would call it a plague. And in the last year, doctors have discovered an Asiatic strain of venereal disease that is totally incurable. Once the young person has it, he will live and die with that venereal disease. There is no known cure, and the doctors believe there is probably none. Now, you can deny this has anything to do with God's word, as America seems bent upon doing, but the judgment is sure, for it also is a part of the promise of God to Israel. The same God who promised blessings for obedience promised with his same word that he would bring diseases upon the land for disobedience. We cannot escape it with medical research, although we still try.
In Deuteronomy 28:27, God says he will send the botch of Egypt, which canst not be healed. We know that today as cancer, and millions die from it every year. The next phrase in Leviticus 26:16 is also coming to pass. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. We still have great harvests of grain, and these too are the results of God's promises, but he warned us in his word. If we persist in sinning against him as a nation and as a people, he would let us plant and grow the grain, but it would be eaten by our enemies. Some of you blame treasonous politicians and the grain dealers for selling our grain to our enemies. No, my Christian friends, God Almighty is sending it to Russia and China and Yugoslavia and Poland and Cuba, just as his word says he would do. In Deuteronomy 28:33, God said, "The fruit of thy land and all thy labor shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up." One newspaper recently had a cartoon on its editorial page, a drawing of a billboard along a highway, and the billboard read, "Welcome to Kansas, breadbasket of the Soviet Union." We even make jokes about it, but it is no joking matter. God Almighty has spoken, and we refuse to listen. His judgments are upon us, and we don't even know it. The next verse in Leviticus 26 should be terrifying in its consequences if we but believed and understood God's word. Verse 17, Leviticus 26, "And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth." They that hate you shall reign over you. Many of you people have been confused and distressed these last years. You watch your government carrying out both national and international policies that bring hurt upon our people and our nation. Our government takes your tax money and gives it to enemy nations. They build plants and undersell America's plants, and thousands of Americans lose their jobs. Our government sells our gold to foreign nations for paper dollars that we gave them in the first place, and your money at home buys less and less. They meet with the rulers of Red China and Red Russia, embrace them, and drink toast with them to mutual agreements, and the American people are betrayed and disarmed and seemingly set up for future defeat in war. How can all of this be? Well, is it possible that God has something to do with all of this? God said he would put those who hate us in rule over us. Has it happened? Are these God's arrows of judgment upon a wicked and sinful nation? Who among you can deny it? Paul Scott, in his newspaper column in our Phoenix newspaper on December 8, 1975, made it quite plain that with the dismantling of our anti-ballistic missile sites in North Dakota, America is open and totally vulnerable to Russian missile attack. We have no defense. Who has stripped our nation of its defenses? Did the Russians and the Chinese come over here during the night and steal them away? No, they were either not built or they were dismantled by our own rulers, both elected and unelected. God said, "They that hate you shall reign over you." Now some think this law, and that is what it is, a law, is not in effect today. That this is all something they insist on calling the Old Covenant. But God told Israel in these same chapters, and you can read it in Deuteronomy 28, verse 45 and on, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed. Because," and here's the reason, "because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And they," referring to the curses, "and they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever." Yes, even God's judgments are a sign that we are those Israel people. The identical and minutely detailed judgments that God said he would send upon the children of Israel and upon their seed, their descendants, have come upon America. We are ruled by those who hate us. Our harvests are going to our enemies. Disease is sweeping our land. And 100 other proofs of the hand of God upon our people are here for all who have eyes to see and ears to hear. No, God's law was not some temporary thing, as so many would have you believe. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, Moses said it was given for 1,000 generations. And Jesus Christ stated in no uncertain words in Matthew 5, verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Paul wrote in Romans 3, 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." If your Bible has a margin, there it gives an alternate translation, "that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become subject to the judgment of God." Doesn't sound much like the law stopped at Calvary 30 years before Paul wrote that. In Romans 7 and verse 1, Paul asks, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Where do the churches get this nonsense, that we are no longer under God's law? They don't get it from God's word, although they do read and misread a few verses here and there of their own choosing, and then try and convince us that God's law is not important for us today. Well, you ask them why so many of their congregation die of cancer, of the botch of Egypt, if God's law has been put away. Ask them why their farm members grow so much food and then ship it to the enemies of America, if Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are no longer in operation or being fulfilled by God today. What do they think is meant by that verse in 2 Chronicles 7 that is often quoted by Christian ministers? "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." This was addressed to Solomon and was about Israel, the people which are called by God's name. And that means us. The whole world calls us the Christian nations after the name of Christ. Moses told the Levites in Numbers 6 that God's name would be named upon the children of Israel. Unless you know this verse is a direct promise to Christian Israel, you may think it is for the Jews, or perhaps for us only in some vague way. No, it directly concerns the Anglo-Saxon Christian Israel nations. But what does this verse say we should do? Just pray and pretend we are humbled? No, it says, "and seek my face." How does one seek God's face? Well, by reading, believing, and trying to understand God's word. God reveals himself in his word. "And turn from their wicked ways." There are many sincere Christian people who think if we could just get prayer and Bible reading back in the public schools, God would be pleased and would bless America again. But that will not turn us from our wicked ways. We are a nation of sinners and a sinning nation. And we have to turn, quit disobeying, and start obeying. God